In 2018, my wife and I adopted our youngest daughter, Favor, from Nigeria. And just so you know, she's not here. She's with my wife back at home. But we had worked toward adopting her for about 5 years. And after spending 4 months in Africa in 2018, our finances ran out. Canadian immigration was not communicating, and there was no evidence we would be allowed her to come to Canada anytime soon. We were forced to make the painful decision to leave Favor back in Nigeria with us returning to Canada. And after about 6 months, we received an email from the Canadian High Commission that Favor had been granted Canadian citizenship. We were excited and thankful, but we didn't hear anything else after that. We inquired as to how we could get her to Canada, as she didn't have a Canadian passport. Well, after about 3 weeks, we decided to simply book a flight to Africa, trusting in the Lord that we would obtain the needed paperwork to get Favor home. With no guarantees of a successful trip, I arrived in Africa at the Canadian High Commission. And after discussing the situation with the official, I was asked to wait. And after about 30 minutes of waiting, the official came back with the needed travel visa in her hand, in her passport. Favor could finally come home. That was good news. I'm sure many of you have stories of good news. Well, the book of Nahum is also about good news. Nahum had been called by God to deliver a prophecy, not concerning Israel, but concerning Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Assyria was the superpower. They had an empire which spanned a vast area of the known world at the time. A few years before Nahum's message, the 10 tribes of Israel, you'll recall, had been conquered and taken into captivity by them. Moved all over. The people were all over the empire. The Assyrians then threatened Judah during the reign of Hezekiah. We can read that in the book of Kings and as well as Isaiah. Now God commanded his servant Nahum to deliver good news concerning Nineveh to his people. Well, Nahum begins his prophecy in an interesting and a very appropriate way. He describes God. He begins his prophecy with a description of God which lays the foundation for the rest of the book. First, we see that God is an avenging God. We read that in verse 2. We reread, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps his wrath for his enemies. God avenges his adversaries, those who oppose him. And notice who the subjects of God's wrath are. His enemies, those who oppose him and reject him. Now this is a powerful and a fearsome reality. God will avenge his enemies. It is a certainty. But we also read that God is a powerful God. We'll read verse 3 together. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. God manifests his power in storms and in whirlwinds, we read. If any of you have been through a fierce thunderstorm, and out here I'm sure that's the case, you have the right picture as to what Nahum is telling us of the greatness and the power of God. The thunder rolls, even sometimes to the point of shaking the building we're in. Now think of watching the passing thunderstorms overhead, the lightning and the boom of the thunder rolling across the sky. There is great power there, beyond us. And this is what Nahum compares to God's power. I find the last part of that verse fascinating. And the clouds are the dust of his feet. Think of the large clouds which float overhead, some of which are so large they would dominate an entire city, covering it, enveloping it. But even the largest clouds are merely dust compared to God's feet, Nahum tells us. And this is merciful for God to tell us these things. God here is condescending to our level of understanding. We know that God fills the universe. But the universe is beyond us. We can't grasp it. And so when we see the clouds and think of that as dust to God's feet, we know our God is gracious to reveal that to us. And he's great beyond our understanding, a mighty God. And does this not project in our minds God is being grand? And in a theological way, this description describes God's immensity, that he is everywhere. He fills all things. There is nowhere where God is not in this entire universe. His presence is everywhere. And he sees all and he knows all. God is powerful. Well, God is also a just God, we read in Nahum 1. Verse 3 says that the Lord will by no means acquit the wicked. The enemies spoken of in verse 2 are wicked, as any who oppose God are wicked. God is righteous, pure, just. His enemies are not these things. And God will mete justice out on them. There is no act of sin which will go unpunished. God is just. Well, we also read that God is sovereign over all the world and his creation. We'll read verses 4 and 5 together. We read there, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. The sea is rebuked by God, and he dries up rivers and dries up the sea. Lebanon is known for its fertile valleys and hills, but God causes the mountains to quake before him and the hills to melt. The large cedars of Lebanon break down. All the world and those in it are heaved by God and his quaking of the earth. Well, those are metaphors. It's a poetic language. But have we not, in the last few months, seen God doing this very thing with COVID-19? Has not COVID-19, in a sense, shaken all the earth? There isn't a single country that has been unaffected by it. God has essentially laid low the earth in a matter of months. God is sovereign over this world. This is God's world. And we have seen he is an avenging God. He's powerful and he is just. Here we also see that he is sovereign over all creation. The conclusion of these verses is that our God is awesome. God is such that we must respond to him in awe. And that God is awesome leads Nahum to ask a couple of questions in verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? These two questions are answered in verse 8. We read in verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries. He will pursue his enemies into darkness. God will make a complete end of his adversaries and pursue his enemies. Dear beloved, when God pursues, who can escape? When God desires the end of someone, how can they escape? These verses must lead us to fear God. Nahum has painted a picture of God which declares him to be awesome. A God to truly fear and hold in great reverential respect. On the other hand, we fall short of the glory of this very God in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. And this God is the one with whom we have to do and to whom we will one day answer. And in our natural state outside of Christ, we are adversaries of God. And it is who would not be able to stand outside of Christ. We would have no hope. And yet, Nahum does not only say that God must be feared and will destroy his enemies. This very God, who is more powerful than our imaginations can fathom, is also merciful. Merciful. And Nahum hints at this in verse 3 when he says the Lord is slow to anger. Verse 3 says that he is just, as he will by no means clear the guilty, but he is slow to anger. He gives time for people to repent. And is this not the case with the Ninevites, the subjects of this prophecy? Jonah, who came years before Nahum, also prophesied doom to Nineveh. But what happened to them? They repented and God spared them. We all know the story of Jonah, and if you don't, read it tonight. God showed himself slow to anger with that generation. And even Jesus referred to them in the Gospels as ones who will rise up in judgment against the generation that Jesus ministered to, because they repented. And a greater than Jonah was there, Jesus himself. Well, isn't God so patient with us as well? When we continue to struggle with that sin which so easily besets us, isn't our God gracious in forgiving us in his Son, Jesus Christ, and not dealing with us as our sins deserve? He is indeed slow to anger. Well, this also reminds us to be patient in waiting for God to bring justice. When we think of the persecuted church, we may ask why God doesn't step in and act. Why, Lord, do you allow this persecution to continue? Well, God is slow to anger, but his justice will come. We can be sure of that. He is just. Praise his name, dear friends. Well, we also read of something else about the Lord which is most amazing. In verse 7, Nahum declares that the Lord is good. God is good. God is a good God. He is good, and he is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. This great God who storms across the earth, to whom the clouds are as mere dust to his feet, this same God knows those who take refuge in him. And there is an intimacy in this word know. God has a special knowledge of his people. The knowledge God has of his people, of those who take refuge in him, is wonderfully seen in John 10, verse 14, where Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own." How precious those words are, dear friends. Our triune God knows us, his people. What a precious reality. And Nahum's message was a message of doom for the enemies of God's people. But it's a message of comfort for God's people themselves. He is the God from whom they can and should seek refuge. And when we remember the setting of this prophecy, soon after the 10 tribes of Israel had been taken into captivity, Nahum was on the scene soon after that. Well, this message was an encouragement for the people to find their rest in their covenant God, the Lord. God is to be feared by men, as Nahum has shown. But for those who take refuge in God, this fear is not a terror. For God's people, God's power makes their safety in his loving arms a sure thing. He is as sure a savior to those who flee to him as he is destruction to those who oppose him. He is as sure a savior to those who flee to him as he is destruction to those who oppose him. Dear friends, it's good to meditate on God. Nahum teaches us this, to consider him, who he is, how he's revealed of himself in his word. We must often think about God, ponder him and his attributes, and what great works he has done in this world and for his church. Meditating God is a good antidote for overcoming sin in our lives. Remember God's justice and his mercy. It's also a leads to greater love for him, which we all need. Well, God is an avenging God. He is powerful, he is just, and he is good. And this is the foundation laid down by Nahum to begin his prophecy concerning Nineveh. But the prophecy is ultimately a prophecy of doom. The prophecy of Nahum was addressed to the city of Nineveh. And as we have said, Nahum ministered a few years after the fall of Israel to the north of Judah. The exile of the 10 tribes of Israel would have been very fresh in the people's minds, the minds of those who heard Nahum speak. And the threat of Assyria hadn't gone away. It was there still. They were a powerful nation at his time. But the Assyrians were known to be a wicked nation. Later in Nahum's prophecy, we read in Nahum 3 verse 1, "Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs." The Assyrians were particularly brutal to those who they defeated. For example, historical and biblical accounts indicate that the Assyrians would march their captives for many miles naked and barefoot. Now listen to the account from a history webpage written by Joshua J. Mark, who quotes another historian named Simon Anglim. We read there, "The Assyrians created the world's first great army and the world's first great empire. This was held together by two factors: their superior abilities in siege warfare and their reliance on sheer, unadulterated terror. It was Assyrian policy always to demand that examples be made of those who resisted them. This includes deportations of entire peoples and horrific physical punishments." We actually read of some of these things in God's word that happened to the 10 tribes of Israel. One inscription from a temple in the city of Nimrod records the fate of the leaders of the city of Suru on the Euphrates River, who rebelled from and were reconquered by King Ashurbanipal. The temple reads this: "I built a pillar at the city gate, and I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up inside the mortar, some I impaled upon pillars on stakes. Such punishments were not uncommon. Furthermore, inscriptions recording these vicious acts of retribution were displayed throughout the empire to serve as a warning. Yet this officially sanctioned cruelty seems to have had the opposite effect on the people. Though the Assyrians and their army were respected and feared, they were most of all hated, and the subjects of their empire were in an almost constant state of rebellion." Secular history. We can see that they're a wicked nation. The Assyrians were a wicked nation before God. And the hatred that the Assyrians inspired in those whom they conquered is evidenced in Nahum 3 verse 19, where we read, "Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually?" God himself declares their tremendous wickedness in this prophecy. And the peak of the wickedness of the Assyrians is shown in our own text, verses 9 to 11. I'll read them. "What do you plot against the Lord?" We read there. "He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor." Well, the height of the wickedness of the Assyrians was that they plotted against the Lord himself. Calvin, in his commentary on Nahum, indicates that the Assyrians, in their pride, thought that they warred only against men. Calvin says, "Whenever the ungodly cause trouble to us," that's the church, "they carry on war with God himself. That whenever they devise any evil against us, they run headlong against him." Now, we can recall the words of the Assyrian leaders when they were laying siege to Jerusalem. They declared openly how God's people could not trust in God himself. Isaiah 36 evidences this very thing. Isaiah 36 verses 18 to 20. I'll read briefly here. We read there, "Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you." This is the words of the Rabshakeh. "By saying the Lord will deliver you. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Oh, dear friends, pompous, wicked words from a man against God. Dear friends, God will not be mocked. In threatening God's people, the Assyrians were plotting against God himself. In light of what Nahum declared about God in the first part of this chapter, how God's powerful and sovereign, just, mighty, we can see how foolish the Assyrians were. Imagine men plotting against the God who considers the clouds above as mere dust to his feet. We read in Psalm 2, verses 10 to 12, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." There is great comfort to be had for God's people here. God links the attack against his people, his church, to be attacks against himself. We read in verse 7 that God knows those who trust in him. God knows them. He loves them. He protects them. We see the same thought in the words of our dear Lord Jesus in Matthew 25, verses 37 to 40. Where Jesus says, "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me." Our God loves his church. And this is seen in Nahum, where God is offended and declares that the plotting against his people is a plotting against himself. Well, what's the end of these things? We read in verses 12 to 14, "Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you. I will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you, Nineveh. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile." Here we read that God will destroy Nineveh. Though they see themselves as safe and secure, even relying on their strength in numbers, they will be cut down. Like every worldly force, the Assyrians trust in their physical strength. They are relying on their mighty military, their physical resources. But God declares that despite possessing all of these things, he will dig their grave, for they are vile. Oh, dear friends, is this not ominous? Ominous words from God. He will dig their grave. For God to declare in such graphic terms, he counts them as vile. Oh, what a fearsome God we serve, dear friends. And yet, once again, we see God's hand of mercy on his own people. The latter half of verse 12 and verse 13 is a message directed to his people, Judah, and the remnants of Israel. "Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart." We can see here that because of the rebellion of God's people, he used Assyria to afflict them, to chasten them. The Assyrian bonds were around them. The Israelites had taken up idolatry and failed to worship their covenant God. We read the sad history throughout the books of Kings and Chronicles. But God would use the utter destruction of the Assyrians to free them from these bonds and the hard yoke with which the Assyrians ruled over them. Oh, dear friends, how faithful God is to his covenant people His covenant promises. And this is a wonderful message for the church today as well. In the midst of the turmoil and strife in the world, God protects and saves His church. God even uses hardship to refine and mold His church into a faithful people. It can seem that God had cast aside His people in Nahum's day. The 10 tribes had been conquered and most of them taken away from the promised land. Judah had been threatened with destruction, having Jerusalem being besieged in Hezekiah's day. The threat of Assyria still loomed over them, ready to break upon them at any moment. But God was here, freeing them from this terrible bondage. Well, in our lives, it can at times be hard to see God's hand working in the nations and in the world. But Nahum reminds us that God is indeed sovereign over all the nations. He is God, not just of this church, but over all things and all people in the world. We can find great comfort, and let us do so. Find comfort in the Lord our God. There's a lesson for us here as well, in verses 12 to 14 that we just read. Do we not have a tendency to place our trust in our possessions as well? Our bank accounts, our jobs, our education, our retirement savings. We can find ourselves being like the Assyrians in that way. Well, let us renounce this misplaced trust, dear friends. And like the psalmist, let us say, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We see then the promised destruction of the city of Nineveh and the saving of God's people in these verses. And history records that Nineveh fell in 626 BC, and the rest of the Assyrian Empire soon followed in 612 to the Chaldeans. And just a few years after Nahum declared these words of doom to Nineveh, the Lord fulfilled what He said would happen. And in all this, we see that there is good news. Our text does not end with the prophecy of destruction of God's enemies. Now let's read verse 15 together. Behold, the mountains, the feet of Him who bring good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. We read that this is good news of peace for Judah. No more shall the wicked pass through Judah. The Assyrians will be destroyed, rendered unable. The prophecy which Nahum was to declare is good news for the people of God in his day. And this great God which Nahum described was to save them from this oppressive, wicked nation and free them from their bondage. Well, God then further commanded the people in response to worship Him. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows. God was freeing them and giving them peace in order that the worship of God would resume. God freed them from their oppressor and called them to worship Him. Today, God has freed us to worship Him as well. We're gathering again corporately. Well, God has been very merciful to us as well in allowing us to resume corporate worship. Well, for them and us, the good news pointed to something far greater, though. The Apostle Paul uses these same words in a different context when declaring good news. In Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, we read, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Well, in these verses, Paul uses the same declaration of the beauty of those who preach the gospel of peace with respect to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, Nahum was called to preach to God's people that God was going to save them from Assyrian oppression. But this was a type, a picture of the salvation that God had planned to save his people from their sins through his own Son who was to come. Paul in Romans 10 declares that this good news, this salvation, had come in Jesus Christ in his day. The announcement that God would save Judah from the Assyrians was wonderful. We would have been delighted to hear such a prophecy at that time. But ultimately, it was not the type of salvation that the people needed. Well, Scripture goes on to tell us that the people of Judah in Nahum's day continued to rebel against this most merciful and patient God. And therefore, God sent the Babylonians and conquered them as well, chastening them, chastening his people and punishing the wicked. See, they needed the type of salvation that would be lasting, that would include a change of their heart and make them a faithful people. The prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel declare the type of salvation that God would bring to his people. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 to 28 says these remarkable words. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. What beautiful promises of the gospel in the Old Testament. Dear friends, that is the good news that Paul spoke about. The gospel message is that Jesus Christ died for the sins of all who put their trust in him. He then rose again, and in so doing, he defeated his enemies and the people's enemies, Satan, the world, and their own sinful hearts. Well, Jesus has reconciled us to God and purchased us with his own precious blood, regenerating us and renewing our wills. Our Father in heaven loves us, his church, and has spared nothing for our salvation. This is truly good news. And praise the Lord that he has given his gospel to proclaim to the world. Like Nahum, we can look back and know that we have a sovereign God, a powerful King in Jesus Christ, who has saved us from our sins. He has freed us from the bondage of our sin and from all our enemies. I earlier talked about our daughter, the good news that we received in her being able to come to live with us finally. We all have good news that we can remember in our own lives. But this is the greatest news, isn't it? That Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for our sins. Something that Nahum ultimately pointed to in his own prophecy to the people of Judah. The gospel, dear friends, is good news indeed. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we are amazed at your goodness.